Here today, my new wife Brenda. We got married July 1st, and there we are at Lake Michigan last summer. And then one of the things that's been really cool together, our family, we have 12 kids and 33 grandkids now. So here's a picture of most of them at our Christmas gathering. So our family has expanded. So I was a youth pastor for 30 years, so I'm well prepared, but it's been a real blessing, not a replacement at all, but an addition. And so that's a little bit about our family, and we're just glad to be here with you. So I want to speak to you from the book of Ephesians, and to get us started, I want to ask you guys, when's the last time you've been to a doctor? Or when's the last time you tried to play doctor with Google and figure out, right? You got something going on, so you're trying to figure that out, and you want to know what's going on, because I like to know how to get that fixed. So a baby has a rash, you start asking, I wonder if it's something they ate, or maybe they touch something, or maybe it's something like a hand, foot, and mouth disease or something like that, because you want to get that taken care of. You got a sore throat. You're not feeling well at all. You may have a slight fever. You'd like to know, is this strep throat where I need to go get an antibiotic, or is this just something I need to kind of give myself some rest and kind of stick it out, right? It'll help to know. Or if you have a headache. You know, if it's a headache, it could be a nail in your head. I was reading the other day about a guy in China. He had a headache, so he went to the doctor. And they did some x-rays. They found out he had almost a 2-inch nail in his head. And he works as a security guy at a concrete factory. So he said, I have no idea why there's a nail in my head. But the last part of it was pretty funny. It says, for now, the doctors have put aside investigation on how the nail got there, and they're treating the man who seems to be getting along fine. So if you have a headache, it'd be nice to know why, right? It might be because there's a nail in your head. July was July 1st. I got married, and we went on a honeymoon in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and we had a nice couple of days there. And the last day we were to come back, we were had to be at the airport. Our flight was till 5 o'clock that night. We had to be out of our cabin at 10, so we said, let's go into town and we'll do something. And so we went. We found this suspension bridge that you can walk across, and it's just kind of a fun thing. But as we got there, I wasn't feeling too well, and as the time there proceeded, I started feeling really bad, and it turned out that they thought I was having a heat stroke. I had passed out a couple times, I threw up a couple times, and so they called an ambulance, and they were going to take me to a hospital 15 minutes away. When I got in the ambulance, they hooked me up to an EKG machine, and they determined I was having a heart attack, and God was watching out for me. They called ahead, and they had a helicopter meet us at that hospital. It was 15 minutes away, and so I got a free helicopter ride. Well, not quite free, but I got a helicopter ride to the University of Tennessee Medical Facility there. Had a heart center and everything. They met me on the helipad. They took me right into surgery. So it was less than an hour from the time that they determined I was having a heart attack in the ambulance to when I was in surgery. So thankfully, I was okay. They put a stent in. I had an artery, the big one right in front, that was blocked 98%. And so God really was looking out for me. But it was important to know, what's the diagnosis? There's a difference between a heat stroke and a heart attack. And the treatment that we give for it is important. And so it could even be a matter of life and death, getting the right diagnosis. So I want to start here today, because we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you want to turn in your Bibles there, you know, a lot of times we talk about the Bible as if it's one book, but I like to say it's a library of books. And so I have a slide here that just shows you the different books of the Bible. And down at the bottom, not moving, huh? All right, well, you can work on that. In the New Testament, you find all those. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you got Acts. And then you got all those books that end with I-A-N-S. And one of those is Ephesians right in there. So I remember that by Go Eat Popcorn. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But if the PowerPoint does work, we'll have the words on the screen for you. But if not, you can follow along in your Bible there. All right? But in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes this. And what he does is he gives them a spiritual diagnosis. He said, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, Paul is writing this letter, we think, about 61 AD, and 8 years earlier, he had been in Ephesus. He's a traveling missionary with this gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and he had established a church there. And so now he's writing back, kind of summarizing the Christian teachings, which is really relatively new, because now a walk with God is based on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ephesus is a city located in what's modern-day Turkey, and Sometimes we're not too familiar with the places of the Bible, but it was the fourth largest city in the world at that time. And so I looked up to see, currently Tokyo is the largest city, and then Delhi, Shanghai, then Sao Paulo in Brazil, with populations over 21 million. New York City is the 11th largest city in the world right now. So imagine Ephesus isn't a small country town. It's a, if you can go to the next slide, we'll catch up there. All right, so there's Ephesus right there on the sea. Here's a modern day picture. It's a beautiful bay there on the next slide. You can just see that's Ephesus up there in the right corner. And then it's a major city with a lot of influence. It's a center of education and religion. And it's one of the cities that has some of the most available ruins that we can see. So let me just show you a couple of buildings here. Here's the Temple of Artemis. And this was one of the seven wonders in the world, probably the largest building in antiquity. So it was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. Those columns, there's 127 of them. They're 60 feet high and 6 feet in diameter. So this was the center of this false religion of Artemis or Diana. It was a center of education. Here's ruins of the library there, the Celsus Library. It had over 12,000 volumes in it, so that would have been the third largest library. Remember, this is a time when books weren't readily available. They had to be written by hand and copied, but Ephesus was the center of education. These arches in the next slide go into the Agora on the other side, and the next slide will show you that on the other side. It was a big marketplace. You could come to Ephesus and buy anything. It was a center of trade, and you could buy anything and find anything here in the market, including all of the bad stuff that comes with a big city, drugs and alcohol and prostitution, all those kinds of things, but products and whatever kind of thing you're looking for. And then lastly, there was a stadium or a theater that was up to 25,000 seats. So for us in Grand Rapids, that's like the Van Andel Arena times two. So it was a huge theater that people could come and see plays or even sporting events. And it was the capital, Ephesus was, of Asia Minor. So when Paul is writing this letter back to the people at Ephesus, he's writing to people who live in a very big city, a very influential city, a center of government, center of education, a center of religion. It was kind of a gateway to Asia. Now, when we read Ephesians, the key verse, as he writes back to these believers in this city, is in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, "Then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." When he says "then," he's referring to chapters 1 through 3, and he's talking about that calling. So the book is divided into those two chapters. Remember, it's a letter, so it didn't come with numbers dividing it. We added that later so that we could reference it. But in chapters 1 through 4, he's going to talk about this calling that we have in Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, then he's going to talk about some conduct. There's some behaviors that he needs to address. But before he does that, he's going to spend three chapters talking about who they are in Christ and who the church is. And that's a good reminder for us that we've got to be careful that Christianity just doesn't become about living good moral lives. Because if it doesn't flow out of who we are in Christ and who we are as the church, then we're just going to be frustrated and it's going to be ineffective. So when we get a medical diagnosis, sometimes we say, "Oh, that's not so bad. It's not so bad. I can take care of it." Or sometimes we say, "That's too bad. There's no hope there in that medical diagnosis." Or sometimes later when we get better, we act like we fixed it. It wasn't the doctor, it wasn't the medicine that we did it. So I'd like to use those three statements to help us look at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. So in verses 1 through 3, spiritually we're going to look at that we might say, "Well, I'm not that bad." In 4 through 7, "I'm too bad. There's no hope for me." And in 8 through 10, "I fixed it," or at least I take some credit for it. So let's look at that first one, "I'm not that bad." And we're going to look in verse 1 of chapter 2. So when we think about human nature, there's a couple different ways that we can view it. Some people in our culture look at human nature and say, "Human nature is doing very well. There's so much human potential. Look at all the achievements that we accomplish." And it gets harder to hold on to that when you look around that so many bad people or so many bad things happening. But let's focus on the human potential. There's another group that would say, "You know what? Human nature is it's not well. It's kind of sick. It's not well, but it can be overcome with the right upbringing or the right education. We can teach people to make better decisions. And sometimes that even comes into the church, and we see it in that we say, you know what we really need is an example, and that's why Jesus came. What he gave us was a good example to follow, and with the right training, we can do good enough. But Paul has a very different diagnosis for us spiritually. In verse 1, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, when he says you, he's addressing the Gentiles. He's writing to these believers in this Gentile city. And he says, as for you, you were dead before you came to know Christ in your transgressions and sins. But a little further down in verse 3, he says, all of us, the Jews too. The Jews at times thought they were God's special people, and so that gave them special privileges. They sometimes thought that they weren't as bad as others. And Paul is saying, nope, it's Jews, Gentiles, and then just to make sure we get the message, he says, like the rest of mankind, all of us. So this spiritual diagnosis is for every single one of us. And with all the divisions that we have in our country or in the world today, based on race and gender, politics, religions, our economic status, in this, we are all united. We are all the same. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, some of your translations might say, instead of transgressions, it might say trespasses. It's really, these are all terms that refer to the same thing. That we all have willful and deliberate missteps, or sins, the Bible would call them. It's disobedience. In Romans 3:12, Paul would say, all have turned away and no one does good. In Isaiah, the prophet used the illustration of a sheep, and he said, we all like sheep have strayed and left God's path to follow our own. And here in verse 2, Paul says that when we lived our life that way, in which we used to live when you would follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is the devil who has a lot of influence in our world, and the spirit who is now at work in those who are what? Disobedient. So it's important for us to recognize that we're not just passive in this, but each and every one of us deliberately goes our own way. We're willfully disobedient to God. Now you might say, well, does that mean, are you saying that people who aren't Christians don't do any good? Because I've got some really good neighbors. They're so unselfish and helpful. And at school, there's people there that volunteer, and there's people who give money for nonprofit organizations and fund a lot of good things. This isn't saying that there aren't people who do good. What it's saying is that all of us don't do good enough. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he was talking to them about prayer and how God wants to give good gifts. And he says this, so if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? So it says God knows how to give gifts better, but there are people who give good gifts to their kids and do good things. So we're not saying that everybody is as sinful as they could be. In theology, we call this total depravity or pervasive depravity. And what that means is that since Adam and Eve sinned, every single one of us have also sinned. Everyone has been impacted by sin. And every part of us has been touched by sin. It's not that we don't ever do good. It's that we all fall short of the ultimate good. If you've grown up in church or heard the gospel, you probably are familiar with Romans 3:23 that says we all fall short of the glory of God or his glorious standard. You see, there's various degrees of this goodness at a human level. Let's take an elementary kid or a high school student that has to take a test. And the teacher says it's either a pass or a fail. You got to get 100% on the test or you fail. And so you have a student who does 45, another one gets 67, another one gets 83 or 94, and one student gets 99. So at the end of the day, how many people passed? None. It was 100% you had to get to pass. Think of a driver's test. You go and take a driver's test. There's a predetermined score that you have to get, and it's either a pass or a fail. It doesn't matter if you do close to good enough or if you do horrible. You either pass or you fail. Or think about a bar exam, somebody who wants to practice law. And there's a predetermined score that you have to get, and you take the test. And it doesn't matter what your score is if it's below that predetermined passing grade. So our exam spiritually is a pass or a fail. It's not, are you better than me or I'm better than you or we're better than anyone else. It's, are we good enough to meet God's perfect standard. Now, it says that we're dead in our transgressions and sins. In what way are we dead? Because we're alive. We're living and doing things in life. Well, remember Adam and Eve in the garden, you might remember if you're familiar with that story. God said, you can enjoy this whole garden except for those trees and don't eat from that tree, right? If you do, what's going to happen? You'll die. Adam and Eve gave in to temptation and they ate and then they fell flat right there and died, right? No, they didn't die. And Satan had told him that. He said, are you really going to die? So was Satan right and God wrong? Well, we know that physical death did enter the world. Since Adam and Eve, death is a part of our life experience. Except for two people who God took right to heaven. Every person who's ever lived has died. And we will die too if Jesus doesn't come back. But there's more than just a physical death. There's a spiritual death. And they did experience that immediately as their relationship with God was broken. So if we look ahead in chapter 4, verse 18, we get an idea of what this spiritual death is about. Chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul says, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So when Paul says we're spiritually dead, that's what he means. He means our understanding of God and spiritual things is dark. We're separated from the life that's in God, and our hearts are hard. And that leaves us in a place where we're unresponsive to Christ and the gospel, and we're without hope. I read the other day about a guy who was talking about a friend that he had, and in his friend's neighborhood, there was their neighbor had a bunny. Bonnie was the girl's name. She had a bunny, Bonnie's bunny. And one day, his cat came in, and it had something in its mouth. And when he looked, he saw that it was Bonnie's bunny. And so he's like, oh no, my cat has killed Bonnie's bunny. But all of a sudden he got this idea. And so he took the bunny and he took it to the sink with some warm water and soap and he cleaned it up. He took the hair dryer, I mean literally a hair dryer, if you get that. And he fluffed up the fur on the bunny and everything. And then he snuck back over to his neighbor's yard and he went into the hutch where they kept the rabbit and he put the bunny there. Kind of placed it where it looked realistic. The next morning, he saw all the neighbors and different people going over to the house there. And so he thought he'd walk over just as a neighbor and see what's going on. And they're describing a miracle. And he walks up to the mom, and Bonnie's mom says, well, what's going on? She says, it's a miracle. A couple days ago, Bonnie's bunny passed away. And we buried it right over there. So he didn't need to go through all that. But we can do the same thing. We can fool ourselves. We could try to fluff ourselves up, clean ourselves up, make ourselves look alive. But Paul says an accurate spiritual diagnosis is that we are dead spiritually. And in verse 3, he says, all of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. The result of our sinfulness is God's wrath. He's not pleased with that. We're not meeting his standard. We're not living life the way he designed it. So some of you, this condition of saying, you know, I'm not that bad, it's not a struggle for you. You've never thought, maybe I'm not that bad. You've always known, I'm bad. I'm too bad. You might say, you don't understand. The way I've lived my life, my relationships are terrible. I've been selfish. I lash out at people. I don't treat people well, or maybe I was married and I was a bad wife or a husband. I've got kids. I've been a bad father or mother. I just made a mess of things. Or you don't understand, I've had some really bad lifestyles, involved drugs and alcohol, or maybe sexual sins. And if I told you everything that I've done, you would be disgusted with me. Or maybe you say, I've not been an honest person. I've lied. I've stolen. I've even embezzled money at my workplace. You don't understand, I'm too bad. And if you never thought about that yourself, maybe you've thought that about other people. I used to have a neighbor that I would share Christ with, and he said, well, let me get this right. So a guy who stands on the corner and sells drugs to kids and ruins their life, if he comes and just believes in Jesus and asks for forgiveness, then he's forgiven? No, he's too bad for that. So this idea of being too bad is a very real one. But in verse 4, Paul changes thoughts, and he says, but because of his great love for us, God's love, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So there's our phrase, dead in transgressions. So what Paul did is he took a little parenthesis after he made that statement that we're dead in our transgressions and sins. He expressed some other thoughts, and now he's coming back to his main thought. And he continues by saying that we're all in this same boat, but because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ. See, we're dead. We're unresponsive. We can't bring ourselves back to life. But the good news is, doesn't matter how bad we are, we're all spiritually dead, but God can make us alive. He can make us alive. There's a song that's on the radio right now called Grave Robber by Crowder. It says, I used to live like a rebel. I didn't want to behave. I thought a wretch like me could never be saved, but everything changed. I remember the day when I heard him calling my name. I got stolen by a grave robber. He brought me back to life. This dead man, he ain't dead no longer because of that grave robber. Taking my sin and taking my shame, breaking my soul out of these chains. I'm a dead man living, and God did it. See, Paul says the truth is, there's nothing we could do to bring us back to spiritual life. Our hope is in the grave robber who gives us spiritual life and saves us. Now, at the end of verse 4, he says, it's by grace that you have been saved. If you've been around church or grew up with Christianity, that's the phrase we use, right? Are you saved? Have you been saved? And this is where we get that phrase. And if we're talking about being saved, the question is, what were we saved from? Well, the answer is God's wrath, God's punishment. That's what it means to be saved. It's somebody who's been made spiritually alive. And now, just to make it clear, he says, it's by grace that you have been saved. It's not something that we do, but it's what God did for us. And if you look here in this section, in verse 4 and verse 7, I want you to notice something with me. Notice that it says, because of his love, God, who is rich in mercy. And then it says, because of his grace and his kindness. So when we feel like I'm too bad, I don't deserve it, I've got to earn something back, or God could never save me, we need to realize that it's not about us. It's about his love, and it's about his mercy and his grace and his kindness. It's an issue of being hopeless and with nothing that we could do, and yet God did something for us. He gives us hope. And I also want you to notice the descriptive words about those things. What kind of love is it? It's a great love. And what kind of mercy? It's a mercy that he's rich in. In our language, we would say he's loaded. He's got more of it than he knows what to do with. Notice what kind of grace. It's incomparable riches. You can't compare it to anybody. It's incomparable riches of his grace. And then it's a kindness that's expressed to us in Jesus Christ. The Expositor's Bible Commentary said this: there is an inexhaustible treasure of such mercy in the loving heart of God. And you can't help but notice the contrast here. In verses 1 through 3, we see man's rejection of God in our trespasses and sins. And here in verses 4 through 7, we see God's acceptance of man because of Christ. And that acceptance involves the grave robber giving life to dead people. It's God who makes us alive. But not only does he make us alive, in chapter 1, he had talked about Jesus, and he said, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's now seated in the heavens, and that's the same power that is available to you. Here he says, in verse 6, God raised us up with Jesus, and where did he seat us? In the heavenly realms. You see, when we become a Christian, our life is so tied to Jesus Christ, it's as if we're already there with him. And that heavenly position also provides heavenly power that has raised us from the dead and is available to continue to make us more like Jesus. So the question is, why in the world would God do this? Why would God take people who are spiritually dead in transgressions and sins? And why would he give Jesus Christ so that we could be made alive? Well, he answers that question in verse 7. He says, in order that, that's a purpose statement there, in order that. He did this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He did it simply because he wants to pour out his kindness on us for all of eternity. So I'm not sure what your perspective is about God or who he is or if he's real or what he might be like. But here Paul is saying he wants to raise you from the dead and give you spiritual life because he wants to pour out his kindness on you for the rest of your life. We're his trophies. You guys might be familiar with football. I'm sure everybody knows about the Super Bowl. This last year, the Kansas City Chiefs won again. And when you win the Super Bowl, you get a trophy. And that trophy is passed from person to person. And then teammates get to take it home. And eventually it goes in a showcase. A trophy says something about who you are or what you've accomplished. It's to be put on display so everybody can see it. And God, in his wisdom, determined that the best way for him to show people for all of eternity what he's like is that he would raise us from the dead spiritually so that people could see his grace and his kindness and his mercy that have been displayed in us. So we can say, I'm not that bad. And for those of us who have been Christians for a while, that might be our tendency to think back and go, I wasn't really that bad. But we are that bad. We're spiritually dead. You can say, I'm not too bad. Or you can say, I am too bad. And say, no, you're not. God is that good. Several years ago, I heard a pastor say this, and I've never forgotten it. God doesn't save us because we're good. God saves us because he's good. So it doesn't have to do with how we feel, whether we're too bad or not too bad, or compare ourselves to everybody else. We're all in the same boat. And it's just God's goodness that allows us to come to know Christ. There's an illustration that we use sometimes when we're trying to share the gospel with people, and it goes something like this. If you were at the gate of heaven and God's asking you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And we're looking for an answer something like this. I've accepted Christ as my Savior, or I've repented and I believed. That would be an accurate answer, but it wouldn't be the ultimate answer because both of those answers start with I. The ultimate answer would be, because God saved me from his wrath. Because God showed me mercy and love and forgiveness. Our salvation is all about God. So let's talk about that last one, verses 8 through 10, where we say sometimes, I fixed it, or at least we take some credit for it. Verses 8 and 9 might be, after Romans 8:28 and John 3:16, might be the most quoted piece of scripture that we have in the Bible. Verse 8, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's really a summary of what he said in verses 1 through 7. It's a summary of that. And we can't take credit for our salvation because it's something God did. And he tells us there that all of that's true so that no one can boast. No one can say, I did it. Or I just needed a little bump there, or I was good enough. God wants the glory. In chapter 1, there's a long prayer there that's all about God getting the glory for who he is and what he's done in salvation. And when we try to take some credit, we're stealing God's glory. And God said, I've saved you. I did this so that no one could take the credit for it, so no one could boast. Look at verse 10 that continues. He says, for, meaning I'm continuing this thought, no one should boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God did this, and we can't take credit for it. Let me ask you a question. Are you guys proud of your own birth? Are you proud of when you were born? Were you an easy birth or a hard birth? Aren't you proud of that? I mean, those are silly questions, right? Because we had nothing to do with our own birth. Our parents had everything to do with our own birth. And the same thing is true spiritually. Our spiritual birth, we had nothing to do with that. It was God who raised us from the dead. Now, there's a question in verse 8 where it says, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's he mean when he's referring, or what's that referred to when he says this or it? Is it talking about salvation as a whole, or is it talking about faith itself? We know that we have to act in faith, respond to the gospel, but is that itself a gift, or is that something that we do? And there's a lot of discussion about that, trying to figure it out. And Tim Keller, who was a pastor in New York City for a lot of years and has passed away just here recently, he used an illustration that I thought was really helpful. If you guys know the story of Sleeping Beauty, all right? The princess is put into a soul sleep, and she's unable to respond. She can't help herself. The only thing that can wake her up from her sleep is a kiss from a prince out of true love. And so the prince, when he goes to kiss Sleeping Beauty, he kisses her and it wakes her soul up. And when she opens her eyes, what does she see? She sees the prince and she grabs him because he's the one that has awakened her soul. That's a good description of what happens with Jesus. God has to wake up our soul because we're spiritually dead. And when he awakens us, we see Jesus, who is the one who awakens us, and we grab him. And so I think it is describing here in the verse, it's describing the whole salvation experience of which grace and faith are a part. But we are dead spiritually, so we can't respond to God. He has to wake up our soul first. And as he does that, though, we see him and we see Jesus. And it's Jesus that we grab hold of. In chapters 1, verses 3 through 14, we read there that God has been preparing and he plans and he determines and he saves. And in verse 10, that thought continues. It also includes that God has already marked out how we should live as believers. We've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared for us to do beforehand. Now, as Christians, sometimes we don't talk about our faith or we don't live in such a way that people would see a faith that's worth having. But what Paul describes here in these verses is a faith that is worth having. It's one in which there's no pride because we were dead and separated from life and God. Our situation was hopeless. Yet God, the grave robber, gave us life because of his love and his mercy, his grace and his kindness. And so he deserves all the credit for making us into one of his showpieces. And now I'm connected to the source, the life giver, able to help me live in a way that can bring glory to my heavenly Father. That is a faith worth having. It's also a faith that's worth sharing. Sometimes as believers, the hardest part of our Christian life is evangelism. I suggest that as we read these verses here today, we see that it's not something that we have to create or do. It's just something we need to be. Appreciate the thought about the next generation. I was a youth pastor for 30 years, and our church, too, wants to make sure that if Jesus doesn't come back, our faith gets to the next generation. I suggest to you this morning that the best way to do that is to live out this faith that is worth having, because it is also a faith worth sharing. And the last thing I want to share with you in the NIV commentary, the author said this: what if the world saw a faith worth having? Evangelism doesn't need to be a conscious activity, but it doesn't need to be forced. Evangelism should be the natural expression of a life joined to a loving God, the sharing of a faith worth having. Amen. So today, if you don't know Jesus, and yet you feel you're being drawn to him, you can hear him calling your name, that's God awakening your soul. And I encourage you to grab Jesus. He's the one who died for you and rose again. And if you're not ready for that yet, but you feel those convictions or the idea that maybe God is there and he's real, ask God to continue to reveal himself. And I know that he'll do that for you. And for those of us that know Christ, we've walked with him maybe a short time or a long time, it can be easy to forget our spiritual diagnosis. We were dead without hope. And I think that's what Paul is doing here in these first three chapters before he gets to some behaviors. He's just saying, remember who you are. Remember who the church is. Remember what God did in your life. And it might be that today you just need to remember, recommit yourself to live the life that God has marked out for you. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we're humbled, as we read in the scriptures, our spiritual condition, and yet in your great love and mercy, you move towards us when we couldn't move towards you. I just pray that you help us to respond to the truth of your word. Anybody that doesn't know Christ, that today they'll see him in all of his beauty, that they'll repent of their sin, turn to him. For those of us who are Christians, God, help us to never forget. Help us to always remember who we were and what you did in our life. And God, may we live out this faith that is definitely worth